John Harper was born into a Christian family on May 29th, 1872. He became a believer in Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior some 13 years later, and really lived a life of devotion to God. Because of his Christian family, he was fairly clean when he was saved, although we know we're all dirty in our sins and transgressions. His passion was for the gospel to move forward, and so by the age of 17, he was already preaching to any and all who would listen, and in fact became a pastor, got married, had a wonderful wife who only lived a short while, but left him with a tremendous blessing, a baby daughter who was growing with him. And as he continued to serve, his church grew because of his love for God, his deep devotion to the Word of God, and his love for the people of God. He was a man that was highly respected in Europe, in London, and he was one who was protected by God. Many times in his life, from 2 years old on, he had been challenged with the threat of drowning and almost miraculously been saved. On April 4th, 1912, it was a dark night and he heard a loud noise. He was on a ship in the middle of the ocean. It was cold, and you know some of this story, although perhaps not this. The Titanic had tragically hit some ice and had ripped a line along the unsinkable ship that would eventually sink her. He heard a loud crack. He thought an explosion, and so he rushed his daughter, who was with him on this boat, to the lifeboat, and there she was safe. He probably could have gotten onto that boat with her, but instead wrapped his arms around her and said, "I will see you in eternity." He was crying, the reports tell us, when he left her side, but he was heard to be yelling as he ran back onto the ship and into the area that was obviously now falling apart. Women and children and unbelievers quickly to the lifeboats. When the ship went down, he had jumped in earlier and he swam over to an individual. He had a life jacket on. He had managed to get one. He swam over to that individual and started to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, and shared the whole gospel in the freezing water, hard to speak, but chattering, got it out. And this young man said, when he was asked, "Do you want to believe? Do you want to believe?" "No." At that point, Mr. Harper took off his life jacket, handed it to this man, said, "You need this more than I do then," and swam away and could be heard sharing the gospel with others, circling around, some holding on to debris, others just chattering, trying to stay afloat. Others in life jackets managed to swim back to this same man. We know this story because he told it. Went back to this man and he said, "Have you thought anymore? You need to know Jesus. You need to find forgiveness. You need to turn to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And this man, shaking, said, "I want to believe." And in the waters, believed and was saved. And then saved again, although less importantly, when one of those lifeboats came back and fished him out of the water before he died. We don't know what happened to John Harper. We do know that the last he was seen of or heard of, he was swimming around to others in the water, some now dead, some now living, sharing the gospel of Jesus, his Messiah. He believed. And we might look at a story like this and go, "That's incredible. Why didn't Hollywood pick that up?" And perhaps it's because it's so unbelievable to a world that is lost and without Jesus. What is perhaps sadder to me than Hollywood ignoring such a hero is it's a surprise to us in the church In other words, we hear a story like this. At least when I heard this story, I thought about it and I thought, he is a hero. He went and saved his children. I would happily give my life for my children. That would be, I think, relatively simple for me. I would love to get Lori and the four boys off and onto the lifeboat and safe. And I hope I would be honorable enough to make sure that women and children could go ahead of me, although I'm not absolutely positive. But to have the courage to say, heaven is so real, the gospel so profoundly impacting my life that when death is all around me, I would happily give my life that someone might know Jesus so that they could spend eternity with him. That would be my longing and my hope, and I pray the Spirit's work in my life to accomplish. I believe that we have become so worldly in our thinking as Christians that a story like this makes John Harper a hero, not someone normal. And in fact, I think if we all believed the gospel, if we all understood the reality of eternity and what it means to stand in the presence of God, forgiven or under condemnation, then this story would be one we could tell over and over again, and one we would live in our own lives with every opportunity that we had to share the gospel of Jesus with others. I love the story that Ron Hutchcraft shared in his little book on evangelism. He just preached a sermon on evangelism, and there was a lady that came to meet him afterwards. And as simple conversation often goes, when you're not really sure what to say, he broke that awkwardness and said, "What do you do?" And she said, "I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a cleaning lady." I hope that by the end of our interaction with God's word this morning, that would be how you would describe yourself. As you are a student or parent or grandparent or employee or work hard at home, or you fill in the blank, whatever age you are, that you would say, "I'm an ambassador cleverly described as cleverly disguised as a retired person or a student," or, and you fill in the blank with what God has allowed you to be his ambassador with. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, I also encourage you to turn in your books, if you have your books that we have handed out, so that you can take notes and follow along clearly. We really want this not to just be a series where we rejoice in the gospel, but a series where the impact of the gospel would be felt long term, because of the time we have taken to carefully work through the Word of God and to celebrate the greatness of the gospel in a way that's experiential. This passage is one of the great passages in the Bible, not only in terms of showing us what it means to be a follower of Jesus, how we can accomplish that, but also in terms of the new role that it gives us as those who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It's a rich passage that I believe could change the lives of every person that is here, and if we all listen carefully as a family, it could change our church as we together seek to be quality ambassadors. I want to start in verse 11. Anytime you see a therefore in the passage, it's always good to ask, what's it there for? And so we see directly above it the judgment seat of Christ, the understanding that what we do here matters, and we will stand before his presence, forgiven and accountable. Verse 11 then says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of our Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I think the best one verse summary of the gospel in the Bible, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a rich and powerful passage, one that I long for us not only to know, but also to apply. And so as we walk through it, we'll break it up a little bit and then look at it again in its entirety. But our goal this morning is that not only would the glorious gospel be something we believe, but it's also something that we are passionate to give away. Not only something that we realize changes our eternity, but something that we are so passionate about with anyone and everyone in terms of sharing it with others to the glory of our King, that each person here would know the responsibility and role and privilege of being an ambassador. So how do we get there? How do we get so that John Harper is normal, not bizarre? And this passage takes us there, so let's follow the passage. The first thing I would like us to note is the motive of someone who shares the glorious gospel, who understands the responsibility. And there are five motives in this passage, and it's sometimes good for us to understand these, because then if we look at our lives and we say, well, I'm not a good ambassador. I look at my own life and I say, well, I'm not willing to share the gospel with anyone who will listen. I'm not praying for those who don't know Jesus. I'm not anticipating and looking for opportunities to represent Jesus to others. I wonder why not. Now you have a checklist of five motives that can help you understand that. And so here are the five. The first, fear. Fear as a motive. Now, I would argue from psychology that fear is not the best motive, but it's here in our text. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. In context, it's saying we're going to stand before this God who has loved us so much. We're going to stand in his presence, and how we lived and what we did and what we shared will be on display. And this creates in Paul, and it should create in all of us, a deep respect for God, awe, fear, reverence, that motivates us to say, when I stand before him, I want to be able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We know we can't fool God. We know he knows everything about us, not just what's on the surface, not just what we display to others on Sunday morning, or you fill in the blank when you're around others. He knows every detail about us. And so he says, Paul, and we could, I think, answer this as well. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we live in such a way that we want others to know him. One scholar helpfully writes this. He, Paul, was awed by the thought of standing before a being so holy, so morally superior, so removed from evil, that in his presence, all human boasting, all human pride, all human arrogance would vanish as he stands speechless, humility before the one beyond understanding, with trembling lips gives full account of himself. This fear of the Lord drove Paul to persuade others. You know, sometimes I think that our view of God is so cultural and not biblical, even Christian cultural, that there's no reverence, there's no respect, there's no fear that motivates us. When you know the God of the Bible, when he's through the power of his Holy Spirit revealed himself to you, there will be a reverence, an awe, a fear that longs to please, that motivates behavior. In this sense, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It changes my behavior. I know how awesome he is. Not only fear, but I think a much more powerful motivator, love. We'll skip a little bit ahead for this. It's in verse 14 of our text. Now, I'm not downplaying fear. I'm just rejoicing in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, drives us, squeezes us out from the inside out, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. I've concluded this, his love so overwhelming when I understand and experience that everything else becomes an overflow of my understanding and experience of his love for me. I'm aware that he loves me. I've experienced that. I'm dwelling in that. I delight him. He cherishes me. Every human who understands and experiences the love of God will be driven into ministry. And by that, I don't mean pastoral or missionary, although it might include that. I mean, you'll be turning to him and saying, my life is yours. You died, look at verse 15, you died so that I could live for you, not for myself. See, I think one of the reasons we find the Church of North America so anemic is we have such a small view of God that we don't fear him and we don't experience his love. Hudson Taylor was interviewing those who were going to the mission field, and he asked them this question, why do you want to go to be a missionary? And so one answered correctly, although not as correctly as Hudson Taylor wanted. Well, I want to go because Jesus commanded it in Matthew 28. Another said, because I want to see people know Jesus. There's millions of dying that haven't heard of Jesus. Good answer. And there was all sorts of other answers. And Hudson Taylor, at the end of listening to them all, turned around to them and said this, all of your motives are good, but I fear they will fail you in times of severe testing and tribulation. And those testing and tribulations come to those of us not on the mission field, don't they? Especially if you are confronted with the possibility of having to face death for your testimony, or perhaps we could even say especially when you're faced with the possibility of humiliation for your testimony, rejection for your testimony. Back to Hudson Taylor. The only motive that will enable you to remain true is stated in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Christ's love constraining, compelling you will keep you faithful in every situation. Is it any wonder then that one of the main things we do as a church is focus on Jesus and the gospel, and that's why it's so important to us, this series, that it not only is something we preach and teach, but it infiltrates our homes and causes us to be radically different, transformed, compelled. And when we fully understand the cross, the love of God on display, the love of God working itself out, it will fire up our passion. We cannot be the same. In fact, if Christ's love does not compel you, then you have not experienced his love. And in fact, the more compelled you are, the more dominated you are by his love, the more your life will become one you live for him. The more the overflow of your heart will be blessing to others, not cursing. The more your mouth, your feet, your being will exist to the praise of his glorious grace. Fear, love. Thirdly, I've just called this sight. I'm not sure if you find a better word, but it's seeing others through God's eyes. It's being able to see others through the reality of what the Bible teaches, not just worldly reality. Notice, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Notice, now I'm looking around and I no longer see others the way someone who is not a true believer in Jesus sees them, self-serving or perhaps longing to be better looking or whatever it is. Whatever it is when you see others that from the flesh motivates itself out. Now he's saying we just don't see people like that anymore. Now we see someone who could know Jesus. Or in the text, someone who does know Jesus. Now we're motivated by this reality of what's going on. The reality of the touch of the master's hand, the reality that this person has an eternal soul, we're getting that in just a minute, the reality that I could be a part of this person's life and eternity by what I do. Now I'm seeing people as they are, not as the demonic realm or my flesh or the world around me or sometimes sadly even in the church wants me to. So I'm motivated by fear, by love, by sight. We've already hinted at this, so I'll just bring it straight out, by eternity. Eternity is overwhelming when we meditate on it. Do you know that we will spend every human, but let's start here, we will spend everyone in this room conscious reality in eternity? I mean, it's a bit overwhelming, isn't it? It's one of those things we say we believe, but I think sometimes they're not motivated by, because we quickly worry about something else, like the football game's on today, or the Canucks are starting. Did you know that? And even if the Canucks miraculously went on and won the Cup this year, 10 years from now, most of us, not all, most of us would not even remember that. See, we get so caught up in the temporary, we get so caught up in the things that bring us satisfaction here that we forget what's going on here impacts what will go on forever. And so if you live for 112, 150 years here, long life, good life, and then you compare that to a billion years, which is just the beginning of what eternity will be, this should motivate us to live differently, to share differently, to love differently. I love how Paul says this: for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. In other words, I see eternity. I only have light and momentary troubles. For Paul, that's overwhelming. He's fed to wild beasts. He's beaten. He's abused. He's rejected by those in the church and those outside of the church. His whole life a mess. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. That verse leads into this passage. Are you motivated by eternity? Do you know and believe that there is salvation in no one else? This is Acts 4 verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that your response to Jesus determines where you spend eternity? See, if you do, if you actually believe it, not just say it, not just, yeah, well, it's in the Bible, so I guess I have to believe it. Not just that, but actually in the core of your being, then all of a sudden, it's a motive that says, I want more than anything else for others to know Jesus. I mentioned, there's a bunch of people, I think it was a church meal, I mentioned that the greatest thing I long for my children is that they love Jesus, that they know him, that they believe the gospel. I had someone just say to me, well, that surprises me. I thought later, I should have interacted. Because for anyone who understands the greatness of eternity, it's just obvious. I mean, more important than their success in sports, and more important than their success at school, and finding the right wife, and having wonderful daughters, for me to have a female grandchild, and all of those things that are extremely important to me, they are so secondary to where they will spend eternity. Do you see life that way? If you don't, you're not getting it. And then the last motive: fear, love, sight, eternity, opportunity. This is amazing to me as you read this passage. This is the God of the universe. This is the one who is over all things. This is the one who is sovereign and good and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise. He has chosen, we see this in the text, to make his appeal through people like me. I mean, if you know yourself well, that's mind-blowing. He has chosen to use his church to accomplish his eternal plan. He is making his appeal through us. In other words, when God sat back in eternity past and he looked at this generation and he looked at you and he said to me, Rob, I want you to be the one who on my behalf shares the gospel with others. I want you to be the one who in my eternal plan is the avenue by others getting to know me. Isn't that overwhelming? See, every chance that you have, every time you meet someone, you know someone, you have neighbors, you have friends, you have workmates, you have schoolmates, you fill in the blank. Anytime you walk by someone, you have an opportunity to share the gospel. You have an opportunity to live in such a way that they see the difference Jesus has made in your life. You have an opportunity to be the voice piece for God, to represent him. And again, this is something I think for me, I'm just starting to understand. I long to understand it more, all of these motives, so that I'm driven more and more by this to become one who is constantly not only rejoicing in the gospel message, but but driving it out and sharing it and passionate about going out, not only in this community around us filled with all sorts of people that don't know Jesus, where you live, and then the whole world. What an opportunity. And until Jesus returns, what a responsibility. It's a motive. Secondly, and we'll speed through this because we've already covered this in the last two messages, and really it's something we cover, I hope and pray, every message that we give, and the message of the gospel. We need to understand the message of the gospel well so that we can share it. So again, what is the message? It's the God of the Bible has revealed himself to us, and he is holy and pure and just and loving. And I am not. I'm a sinner. I've done wrong things. And so because my sin is against eternal God, the consequences are eternal. The wages of my sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. Verse 21 sums it up so powerfully. He died in my place. He rose again. And when I have faith in him, when I repent, his righteousness becomes mine. And my sin becomes his, punished on the cross. And this message is one we need to take to the world and to the church, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, rejoicing in the gospel personally, but sharing it with others. This is so powerful. It overwhelms any need for us to be motivated or to live for his glory. We need to know the motives so we can check our own motives. We need to know the message. Again, I would just say, use your book if you don't, but every person in our church, I would long that we'd be able to share the gospel in a simple yet profound way. The message of the gospel is so rich that for all eternity, we will be plumbing the depths of its richness, but it's also so simple that a four-year-old, a five-year-old can understand it. And my longing would be that our entire church, everyone that calls this place home, would understand it so that if someone came up to you and just said, I see the difference in your life, you're weird. I see the difference in the way you handle pain and problems and how you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you treat your children. I see the difference in how you work when no one else is watching. Can you share a little bit as to why? That a part of your response will be an accurate representation of the message that God has given. Thirdly, the mandate. See the motives, we've seen the message, lastly the mandate. And for this one, simply what I'm saying is the Bible says that we are to be his ambassador. We talked about this in terms of that lady that understood this. I'm an ambassador for Christ, cleverly described as a cleaning lady. My job is to represent Jesus, to be a messenger for Jesus. That's, if you just want a quick summary, what's an ambassador? There's long, complex answers, and I think they're helpful, but let me summarize it for you in two simple words. You represent and you speak for. You show what they're like and you speak for them. You carry their message to the world. Now listen to this text because it's so profound. I want to pick it up in verse 18. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's the opportunity. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. There, we're as ambassadors entrusted with this message. Verse 20, therefore, now he's going to state it, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent him in the world. We carry his message to the world. God making his appeal through us. Are you kidding? I know myself fairly well, and I would have chosen someone else if I was God. But he didn't. And by the way, if I was God, I wouldn't have chosen any of you either. But he did. Right? He puts on display, you're an ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You represent him. Your life is on display and you cry out to others, be reconciled to God. Everyone, Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, call on him. One scholar rightly states, this begging of people to be reconciled makes it clear that the sinner is never delivered from wrath and judgment to blessing and reward without personal response to the truth of the gospel through the means he has provided, faith. So here's the eternal plan of God. As a church, as his followers, We represent him in the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit, transformed by his grace as believers, and we live in such a way, and we love in such a way that others notice, and we share his message. We represent him by being imitators of him, Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, or 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12. I love this. Beloved, Cloverdale Baptist Church, my heart to you, I urge you as aliens and strangers, I like the NIV, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Don't live like the world. Keep your conduct among those who don't know Jesus so honorable that when they speak against you as strange and evildoers and not fitting into the world, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation. When Jesus returns, this verse is saying is live in such a way that there'll be many that because of you are caught up in the rapture. Live in such a way so loyal to him and so willing to share the gospel that when Jesus returns, they will glorify him as his followers. The mandate to this family, to every family that names the name of Jesus, is to be ambassadors for him. Represent him to your wife, to your children, to your husband. Represent him to your schoolmates. Speak in such a way that what comes out of your mouth, I am so often so horrified by what comes out of the mouth of those who claim to be followers of Jesus. And I think it's because we just don't get it. We just don't understand that what we speak is to be the message of Jesus, this message of love and of grace and of sin and of salvation and of hope. And our hope is not that the Americans will get a good president, but our hope is in Jesus. And so we share that hope. We live that hope. We're ambassadors for him. Oh, that we would understand and have the motives. Oh, that we would grasp and experience the message in such a way that we can repeat it to others and give it away. And oh, that we would understand the mandate we've each been given to be ambassadors for Jesus. So how do we apply this? And again, I believe, and if you've been here very long, you know this. I believe that the Holy Spirit works in his followers. I believe he's already been working in you. If you're his follower and you've been following along the word, you've been just reading the text and interacting with the text. Many of you will read it on Saturday nights. We send that out and you've been looking it over. I really do believe that God's already at work in you to apply this. But I want to make sure that we give you that opportunity to see implications of this text so that real life is impacted. The first implication I want us to understand is this. Do you realize that every follower of Jesus is an ambassador for Jesus? Do you realize that when you place your faith in him as Savior and Lord, that you become his representative and his messenger? Not just Dean or Rob or you fill in the blank, not just those we send overseas, but everyone whom Christ sends from this place into the mission field that is Cloverdale or Langley or Surrey or Vancouver or Chilliwack or Abbotsford or wherever it is that God has brought you here from. When you leave this place, you're entering a world that needs Jesus, and you represent him, and you carry his message. You know, there are many that say we need outreach events, and we do. We need opportunities to bring people into the community to know Jesus. We need things like Billy Graham crusades, or you fill in the blank, and I think anything that gives an opportunity for people to hear the true gospel and to repent is a good thing. But the plan of God, the ultimate plan of God, is for you, his people, to be in the community. Where you are, where he has placed you, representing him with your life and sharing his message with your lips. You are an ambassador of Christ, cleverly disguised as. I was going to make you turn to your neighbor and say that, but I'm not going to. But sometime this week, I would love it if you would. Even if they don't ask, do it. Guess what I am? Maybe you better hurry with your answer. Implication number two, are you a good ambassador? Now, this is a little heavier. The first is, wow, this is an honor. I have a friend, played hockey with him many, many years ago, who's now an MP and actually a minister. So he's in this in crowd, and I got to go visit him when I was in Ottawa for the Gospel Coalition Canada things, and I got to walk through the police, and they had to kind of be respectful of me, you know, shoulders back. I'm going to see the minister, and I mean, it was amazing the privileges he has, and he scooted out of his, in a wheelchair, this friend of mine, and he scooted out, and he was going different places, and everybody kind of got out of his way, and the respect that he had, he represented the government in his role. It's kind of a cool deal. This is 1,000 times that. No, 1 billion times. No, there's no comparison. I can't even compare. You're an ambassador for Jesus. He's making his appeal through you. Are you a good ambassador? Do you show with how you live and treat others and speak? Do you show how amazing he is? Are you living as he would live? Are you representing him? Are you an imitator of God as a dearly loved child? Are you walking worthy, Ephesians 4 verse 1, of the calling you have received? Are you sharing the gospel? His plan is to use you to reach your neighbors, your friends, your children, your parents, your spouse. I don't know. You fill in the blank. His plan for you is that you would represent him and that you would speak his message. Are you doing that well? And I think all of us would say, rightly, not nearly as well as I need to be. And so I'm hoping that you would feel the privilege, the esteem of being able to represent God, the overwhelming purpose of your life, and you would rejoice in that. I'm also hoping that you'd feel the weight of it. And you say, oh God, may I do this more. May I be more and more loyal to your message, more and more loyal to you and how I live and impact others. May they see me and see your love. May they know me and see your holiness. May they interact with me and hear of your grace. Do you realize you're an ambassador for Jesus? Are you a good ambassador? Thirdly, work through in your own heart what the next steps are for you to become a better ambassador. Because every one of us isn't where we should be. We will not become perfect until we get to glory, but we are called, and we do have the Spirit of God at work in us, and this is an amazing privilege. So what do you need to do to live more like Jesus, or to share his gospel message more clearly? You know, I'm excited to be a part of Cloverdale Baptist Church. I interact with pastors all over Canada and sometimes in the United States, and I'm proud. And I mean that in a God-centered way, to be your shepherd, to share stories from the lives of what's going on here. I think we are an amazing church, and I think God's shaping us more and more to be more and more amazing. But I also think that this text should be a wake-up call to us, so that each of us, as we leave this place, would be in our own hearts meditating on how we can be better representatives of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that when we hear a story of John Harper, we wouldn't go, what a hero. But we would go, well, that's how Christians do life. It's normal. When we hear the lady answer, I am an ambassador of Christ dressed up or disguised as a cleaning lady, we would say, yes, of course, that's me. I'm not a cleaning lady, but I am. Well, maybe you are a cleaning lady. I am an ambassador for Christ, and that's my priority. This morning, we're going to celebrate communion, and this is a chance for us to go back to the gospel, but also not just stay there, but overflow it. This is a chance for us to remember, and Jesus wanted us to be so gospel-oriented, altered living. He wanted this so badly for us that he gave us something to remember and to cause us to go back to the foundations and to cause us to live our lives as an overflow of this gospel. That's what communion is. It's a reminder for us of what Jesus has done. It's a chance for us to rejoice at the greatness of our salvation, to repent of any known sin, and then to renew our commitment to proclaiming his death until he returns. If you're here with us this morning and you haven't been before, we just want to share two things with you. It's actually for all of us, but especially if you've been here before, you've already heard this. Two things. One, communion is the Lord's table. We would invite you to partake with us if you know the Lord. What we mean by that, if you're a Christian, by grace through faith. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we'd invite you to partake with us It's not a closed table, it's an open table for all believers. Secondly, if you have any known sin in your life that you're not willing to confess and repent of, then we would ask that you not partake. So if you're not a believer or if you have unconfessed sin, that you say, I don't want to confess this, I don't want to turn this over to Jesus, I want to keep on sinning. If you're in either of those camps, then we would ask you not to participate, and we will try hard not to notice. But if you belong to Jesus and you're willing to confess and repent of any known sin and experience his forgiveness and new life and passion to obey, then we will celebrate together. This is a family event. It's for the local church. And when you partake, we will notice, for together we will be saying to all who will listen, we remember Jesus and what he's done for us. We worship him. We long to obey him with all of our lives and to live as ambassadors for his glory. We submit to his lordship. In fact, we're declaring until he returns, we represent him and we carry his message. And so we want to give you a time just to quietly reflect. Those who are serving communion, if you come and join me now at the front. This is just a time of quiet preparation where you focus on Jesus. You ask him to reveal any known sins that you might have. You rejoice in your forgiveness and you surrender to his lordship. We'd ask that you do that quietly. I'll close that time in prayer. And then together we will celebrate the Lord's table and rejoice in the greatness of what he has done. So if you could bow your heads now, prepare your hearts for this great celebration.